the world famous home of Sri Sri Radha Shyamasundar, Sri Sri Krishna Balaram, and Sri Sri Gaur Nitai, and lots and lots and lots of devotees. Jaya Radha Madhava Punjabi Hari Jaya Jaya Radha Madhava Punjabi Hari Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivana Hari Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivana Yashoda Nandana Rajan Chamaranjana Yashoda Nandana Rajan Chamaranjana Yamuna Tira Vana Chariya Yamuna Tira Vana Chariya Jaya Radha Madhava Punjabi Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivana Dhari Yashoda Nandana Vraja Jana Dandana Yashoda Nandana Vraja Jana Dandana Yamuna Tira Manacharya Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare 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 Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hari Go, Hari Go, Hari Go, Go Hari Go. Share with you the presentation, or part of the presentation, we'll see how the time goes, which I was giving a few days ago in the Bhaktivedanta Institute for Higher Studies conference, which took place this last weekend. As I brought up the possibility to do that, devotee said, yes, let's do it. So I hope you'll find it interesting. So, but Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Narayanam namaskritya.
Narum chaiva narottamam.
Devim Sarasvatim vyasam.
Tato jayamudirayet.
Nasta prayeshvavan reshu. Nityam bhagavata sevaya. Bhagavati uttama shloke. Bhaktir bhavati nashtiki. We're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 3, Chapter 3, Verse 21. 21, yes. Okay. Maybe we can do some little furniture shift here. This is a bit high. All right, so shall we chant this together? Imam lokam amum chaiva. Imam lokam amum chaiva. Ramayan sutarang yadun. Ramayan sutarang yadun. Reme kshanadaya datta. Reme kshanadaya datta. Kshanastri kshanasauhrida. Kshanastri kshanasauhrida. Others? What does it all mean? That's going to be the topic of what I'll be presenting. Interpretation. Imam, this. Lokam, earth. Amum, and the other worlds. Cha, also. Eva, certainly. Ramayan, pleasing. Sutaram, specifically. Yadun, the Yadus. Reme, enjoyed. Kshanadaya, by night. Datta, given by kshana,
leisure,
stri, with women, kshana, conjugal love, sohrida, friendship. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Translation, the Lord enjoyed His pastimes both in this world and in other worlds. And in brackets it says higher planets. Specifically in the association of the Yadu dynasty. At leisure hours offered by night, he enjoyed the friendship of conjugal love with women. There's two verses here that refer to Krishna's enjoying. Two verses before. Purport. The Lord enjoyed in this world with his pure devotees. Although he is the personality of Godhead and is transcendental to all material attachment, he nevertheless exhibited much attachment for his pure devotees on the earth, as well as for the demigods who engage in his service in the heavenly planets, as powerful delegated directors in the management of all material activities. He displayed special attachment for his family members, the Yadus, as well as for his 16,000 wives who had the opportunity to meet him in the leisure hours of night. All these attachments of the Lord are manifestations of his internal potency, of which the external potency is only a shadow representation. In the Skanda Purana, Prabha Sakanda, in the topics between Lord Shiva and Gauri, there is confirmation of his internal potential manifestations. There is mention of the Lord's meeting with 16,000 cowherd damsels, although he is the Hamsa, transcendental, supersoul, and maintainer of all living entities. The 16,000 cowherd damsels are a display of 16 varieties of internal potencies. This will be more elaborately explained in the 10th canto. It is said there that Lord Krishna is just like the moon, and the internal potential damsels are like the stars around the moon. And so ends Srila Prabhupada's ecstatic purport. Prabhupada said his purports are his ecstasies. Mukam karoti vachalam pangum manga degirim yakriva tamaham vande shigurum dinataranam. So Uddhava is remembering. And he's remembering after the departure of Krishna. He is remembering Krishna. And so in this portion of the Bhagavatam, we have an anticipation of what is coming later in the Bhagavatam. The Bhagavatam has an interesting structure, what I like to call expanding spiral of elaboration. In the first canto, chapter 3, we have a list of Krishna's avatars. Very brief listing with reference to parents, so-called parents of the Lord in his many different forms. One after another, one after another. with very little with regard to any details about the Lord. In the second canto, we have what might be initially thought of as a repetition in chapter 7. But if you look closely in chapter 7 of canto 2, you will see that, first of all, the size of the verses is greater. From Anushtup, 8-syllable per line verses, you have 11-syllable per line, or 14-syllable lines. So more can be said in a longer verse. And some of those verses, all of the verses, are giving something more about each of the avatars. And for some of the avatars, there's more than one verse. There will be two verses. And then, when you come toward near the end of that chapter, then is described Krishna in his pastimes, all described in 10 verses. The entire 10th canto, you could say, is summarized in 10 verses. Now, here we are in the third canto, and we have Uddhava speaking with Vidura after the departure of Krishna. And Uddhava is reporting, but he's so much more than reporting. He is opening up the feelings that he has for Krishna. He's spilling over in his painful memories of Krishna. This chapter, the previous chapter, and also in the next chapter, he will briefly describe the six circumstances leading up to his final meeting with Krishna, and his, he'll just mention that he was instructed by Krishna. So this is one aspect of the complex structure of the Bhagavatam. It's expanding, and by this it's giving us always anticipation. What's coming next? What's coming next? With the beginning of the fourth canto, we have through the ninth canto a description of one day in the life of Brahma. A day in the life of Brahma, and all of the especially the Manvantara avatars appearing and so on, as we're all familiar. So we're getting here a more expanded description of Krishna's pastimes than we had in chapter 7 of canto 2, but it is still very brief. And in this verse from today, we are invited to connect with Krishna, the enjoyer, the householder enjoyer, who is the perfect householder. And it's emphasized that he is the supreme enjoyer. And there's an interesting play on the word kshana. Three times it's coming in the second half of the verse, kshanadaya, and then datta kshana stri kshana sorida. And each of the three meanings are different. That's Sanskrit for you. Kshana by night, kshanadaya, and then kshana leisure, and then kshana conjugal love. And there's another meaning to kshana, which is not mentioned here, and that is moment. Kshanikavada is the Buddhist philosophy that everything is momentary. There is nothing that endures longer than a moment. And so if you are thinking that you are an eternal soul, the Buddhists Most Buddhists will say, you got it wrong. That's another subject. We won't go into that now. But here, Channa is related to Raimei, the Lord enjoys. When I first met devotees and they told me Krishna is the supreme enjoyer, I felt incredible relief. All of this time in my teenage years, doing all manner of things, most of them not mentionable in good company, pursuing enjoyment. And then I heard, you're not the enjoyer, Krishna's the enjoyer. I thought, wow, that's great. Why didn't someone tell me that a long time ago? I could have saved so much trouble. It's mentioned also in the purport, the 16,000 wives of the Lord. And this is something which I spoke about in a class which I gave when I was teaching in Hong Kong. Some years back, I was giving a course, Indian culture through biography. And so each week we had a new personality to tell their life story of. And the first week, you may wonder why first week, but first week we discussed the Buddha. Second week we discussed Krishna. And in that class, in that week, I referred to Krishna's living in Dwarka with 16,000 wives. And that woke up all the students. And that was something which they all remembered when it was time for the exam. Lots of things they didn't remember, but they remembered that. Hare Krishna. Right. So much more might be said, but I'm going to keep it brief to proceed to this discussion of interpretation of Shastra. Grantara Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. I think if this could be put on, display, not display, and maybe we could move this away, more furniture moving. Yes, that's good. Okay. Several weeks ago, or months ago, I was invited by the Bhaktivedanta Institute for Higher Studies to come and to give a presentation. And I was completely caught with surprise. Because, they're all hardcore scientists, and what do I know about science? And what is their topic? Their topic is Vedic cosmology, and they want me to talk about that subject. And then they explained that they wanted someone to speak about this subject in the context or in relation to hermeneutics, a word which has recently come into ISKCON vocabulary, for some in a welcoming way and for some in a highly resistant way, because Prabhupada never used that word. Prabhupada used the word interpretation a lot, mostly negatively, and arguably, when he used it negatively, he meant misinterpretation. he would say, don't interpret. But sometimes he would use it positively. For example, in the story of the killing of Putana, the subject comes up amongst the acharyas, why did Krishna close his eyes? And there are different explanations given. And I think it's there Prabhupada uses the word interpretation. There are different interpretations of why Krishna closed his eyes when he killed Putana. That's another subject, but the point is, generally he would say, don't interpret. And by that he would mean, don't misinterpret. So the subject of interpretation has been a thing. It's come up in our society very generally in recent years. And I think you probably are all aware, especially from Urmila Devi, who is the chairperson of the GBC Shastra Advisory Council, which produced over some years a process for learning a process of hermeneutics, ISKCON hermeneutics. That's also a whole other subject, but I do refer to it in this presentation. The title of the presentation I gave is called The Map Is Not the Territory, Mapping Hermeneutic Approaches to the Bhagavatam's Cosmologies. Now I know that sort of a title is going to put some of us to sleep, but bear with me, if you will. I started with this quote from the fifth canto. This is verses 20 and 21. The mud on both banks of the river Jambu Nadi, being moistened by the flowing juice and then dried by the air and the sunshine, produces huge quantities of gold called Jambu Nada. The denizens of heaven use this gold for various kinds of ornaments. Therefore, all the inhabitants of the heavenly planets and their youthful wives are fully decorated with golden helmets, bangles, and belts, and thus they enjoy life. What's that? So Prabhupada comments in his purport, just I extract here from that purport, he says, it is understood that in a higher planetary system in this material world, the mud on the banks of the Jambu Nadi mixes with Jambu juice, reacts with the sunshine in the air, and automatically produces huge quantities of gold. All right. Well, I couldn't resist asking myself, what does it mean? It is understood. In other words, it seemed like Prabhupada's explanation was begging for more explanation. I mean, if you read the whole purport, you see what point Prabhupada wants to make, and we can come back to that. But on this particular issue of making gold out of juice from jambu fruit, well, yes, but how to understand that? Okay, maybe I'm just supposed to understand that it is understood by someone, by demigods, by someone else, by great acharyas. But I was wondering. So this phrase, the map is not the territory, it became a quite well-known phrase in philosophy. It was spoken by one scholar, Alfred Korzybski, several decades ago. And the point he's making is kind of given in this little chart. You have at two ends. On one end you have reality, and on the other you have a map of that reality. How do you get the map from the reality? Well, it's coming filtered through your perception, which is done by your senses, and that you get some understanding, and these some filters of your own experience are there. Some distortion will be there, and so on. And then you may store that in some fashion or another, and that we can call a map. So there's going to be some kind of differences between the map and the reality. And of course, with, say, a geographical map, how to get from point A to point B, that's fine. You don't need and you don't want anything more than enough information to get you to where you want to go from where you are. But in other contexts, it could be a problem. I think I can skip this. All right. So now, hold on to your seats a little. Hermeneutics 108. There is a tradition in the West, which goes back to the early 19th century, of philosophy, which includes, or which discusses, what is being called hermeneutics. And so what is hermeneutics? This is one explanation. It's the art or practice of interpretation. It's an art. It's a practice. It's a culture. The hermeneutic tradition is a tradition that gives great philosophical weight to an interpretative mode of understanding. And then it's listing some of the big names in the West. They're all German except one who is French. Friedrich Schleiermacher, Wilhelm Dilthey, Martin Heidegger, Hans-Georg Gadamer, and Paul Ricoeur. So they all write very dense, difficult books which we're supposed to understand, so that we understand how to understand things. Right. One of these in particular I found particularly interesting, Gadamer, who interestingly enough lived for 102 years. So he's giving a kind of framework in Western philosophy to acknowledge or recognize complexity of interpretation. It's complicated, he wants to say. It's a complicated thing. And he emphasizes the idea of dialogue. There's some sort of back and forth going on. And he also emphasizes being what's called reflexive, which means just being self-conscious about who am I and what is my qualification. This is something which has been incorporated in the ISKCON hermeneutics course. And we might summarize it as the notion of adhikar. What is our adhikar to interpret? In the ISKCON hermeneutics, there are six qualities identified, which we want to be pursuing in order to do good hermeneutics, good interpretation. Well, and then Gadamer says something interesting. He says, things that have otherness or unfamiliarity are of most value. Things that we don't know are somehow something we should be paying attention to. Why? They expand our consciousness. And then he talks about sciences, and because he's German, he's talking about, there's two kinds of science in the German tradition. There's Naturwissenschaft, the nature sciences, and there's Geisteswissenschaft, the sciences of the mind. But Geisteswissenschaft in here would be generally just translated as humanities. So in the university, you study humanities. Yeah. But he's interested in making a science out of interpretation without leaning on the Naturwissenschaft, the natural sciences, because he sees the Naturwissenschaft as being limited. It cannot give us everything that we need for this purpose. So, Gadamer also identifies three general types of hermeneutics, and this is, we're going to be more specific on this in a moment. He calls the hermeneutics of consent, then there's the hermeneutics of suspicion, and there's integrative hermeneutics. Now, remember, I'm concerned about jambu fruit becoming gold, how to understand that. So that's kind of in the background of my specific presentation here. And to help me out, first with hermeneutics of consent, I'm turning to one of the acharyas of the Madhva tradition, who in his commentary, Vijayadvaja Tirtha, in the 15th century, explains as follows. Not directly now about the jambu fruit, that'll come in the next slide. He says, the words of Vyasa, an ocean of infinite wisdom, cannot be doubted, and according to him, quote, details regarding the world, the earth's sheaths, should be taken as per Bhagavata. Any other text, in case of contradictions, should be reconciled as required. So what he's talking about here is, you'll find different descriptions of cosmology and cosmography in different Puranas. There are variations. So what to do about these differences? He's saying Bhagavatam is the final word, as does our Śrīla Jīva Gosvāmī in his Tattva Sandarbha. The whole Tattva Sandarbha, Jīva Gosvāmī is arguing that the Bhagavatam is the final word. But it's more nuanced than that. But that's another subject. In any case, we get a hint at that here, that he says, well, yes, we have to reconcile with other sources. This is hermeneutics of consent. He's basically saying, whatever it says, whatever Vyasa says, we have to accept, right? Well, here it gets kind of curious and interesting. He continues, and now it's about jambu fruit being the size of elephants. That's mentioned, remember? So what to do with that? He says, the size of elephant is meant to perceive the fullness and not actual dimension. So elephants are very, okay. And fruits that are ripe, they're very, like elephants. Oh, but that's not all that he says. He says, the actual size is mentioned in Vayu Purana as, quote, sages who directly and truly perceive entities. And the Sanskrit is Rishivi Tattvadarshivi, rishis who see tattva, have told the fruit to be 861 aratnis in size. What's an aratni? This is an aratni. Multiply that by 861. Maybe 4 football fields. So here he says, it says in the Vayu Purana, so he's just reporting, but what does the Vayu Purana say? It says, sages say, whoever this is who's being quoted, I don't know, they perceive these entities. And it's not that they perceive them to be 860 aratnis. Oh no, 861. Hare Krishna. So, that sounds like some would say literalism in the Bhagavatam, right? So, sometimes Srila Prabhupada is accused of being a literalist. Yeah. And we may say, that's great. And so it occurred to me that in this understanding, in some sense, the map is the territory. When it comes to sacred texts, we enter into the Bhagavatam. And that which is a map, which is describing this universe, we enter into it. That's somehow the intention with devotional reading, we may want to say. But, okay, let's not oversimplify, however. We find examples in the Bhagavatam of multiple interpretations, and I mentioned already interpretations of Krishna's closing his eyes. And you'll find in Srila Sanatan Goswami's commentary, the Brihat Vaishnav Toshani, he seems to be having so much fun when he's writing his commentary, because he loves to say, this means this, or it means that, or it could be taken to mean this, or sometimes he really cuts loose and says, oh, there's so many ways you could understand this verse. And as I'm sure you know, our Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur does something similar in his interpretations, his allegorical interpretations of the killing of the several demons by Krishna in the 10th canto. Of course, we need to remember he's not denying the literal meaning. He's not saying, as some others would say, Krishna did not really kill Putana, or there really wasn't a Putana, or there really wasn't a Krishna. No, he's saying there's Krishna, there's Putana, Krishna kills Putana, and that can also be interpreted allegorically as the killing of an anartha, which is there in our hearts. Which anartha is it? Does anyone? The false, yes. So, but the point here being that there can be multiple interpretations. Now, remember my context, we're in the Bhaktivedanta Institute, and we're discussing cosmology. So I mentioned here that Richard Thompson, better known amongst the devotees as Sadaputta Prabhu, acknowledges in his book, Mysteries of the Sacred Universe, the following. There are multiple versions and variations of cosmology or cosmography in the various Puranas, in the Mahabharata, and in Jain and Buddhist texts. But then we may ask, is there a system of interpretation within our tradition of the hermeneutics of consent? And the answer is yes, there is. And that's what Shastra Advisory Council project tried to answer that question with a book, a handbook which has 284 pages to answer that question, within which one of the 24 principles that we found essential to hermeneutics, one of the 24, is scriptures are consistent and coherent, enabling meaningful dialogue between part and whole. So remember the word dialogue. I mentioned this German scholar Gadamer saying dialogue is very important in interpretation in hermeneutics. So, and here, what sort of dialogue? A dialogue between a part of a text and the whole of the text. So we have the part, in this case, being these two verses from the fifth canto, chapter 16, about fruit that's the size of elephants turning into gold. And we can expand that to the 11 chapters describing the cosmography of the fifth canto, and we can continue expanding that to the entire Bhagavatam, and we can continue expanding that to the entire Vedic corpus. So there's a sutra in the Vedanta Sutras, a nice pithy statement, Tattu samanvayat. That's the whole thing, and it can be translated as Lord Krishna is the conclusion because of the totality of all scriptural statements. Now that's kind of an unpacking, because literally all those words, we don't see the word Krishna in Tattu samanvayat. But there are ways of understanding why that's legitimate to do that. So, yes, there is a system, and that system can be understood in this, there's a system, and within that there is this part-whole analysis way of doing things. And that can be understood as what these German scholars have called the hermeneutic circle or hermeneutic cycle. And this little graphic, I think, helps us to understand what that's about. Essentially, you look at a text, you read it or you hear it, and immediately you're interpreting. Again, Prabhupada saying, don't interpret means don't misinterpret. Because we have to interpret. If we're not interpreting, it means we don't understand the words. We don't understand the language. We have no clue whatsoever what's being said. So we hear or read and we interpret. And we interpret with the help of the acharya. And then we go back to the text and we hear, we read, and we again interpret. Having heard that, now we have a richer understanding than we initially had. And we keep going back, that's why we keep going to Bhagavatam class. We've heard it before, but we're hearing it again. And we're hearing it, and we're reading it, and it's enriching each time. And that's an ongoing process. It's actually a never-ending process. So that's leading us, with respect to the Bhagavatam, to understand the way I've put it here is in the context of cosmology of the Bhagavatam. The Bhagavatam's cosmology is embedded in a worldview centered on divinity. And in turn, divinity is thoroughly embedded in the Bhagavatam's cosmology. I was trying to express that with this graphic. The hermeneutics of consent that seems to constitute Bhagavad hermeneutic practice prioritizes bhakti at every turn. Locating bhakti at the center of the hermeneutic circle. These scholars who speak of this hermeneutic circle, strangely, they never talk about what's in the center of the circle. They only talk about this process. We have a process, and we have something holding the circle together. It's called bhakti. I venture to say, arguably, Dharma is also closely bound with bhakti in this central hermeneutical location. Again, that's another discussion. Okay, that was about the hermeneutics of consent. Now it's 9 o'clock. Oh, okay. Feel free to go if you have things you need to do, or you've had enough, or you want to stop with hermeneutics of consent, which is also perfectly good. Because now we're going to the opposite, which is hermeneutics of suspicion. But I'm tying this in not with the Bhagavatam, but with the Yoga Sutras of Patanjali. And the reason I'm doing this is because we're trying to understand how jambu fruit can turn to gold. And we don't get any more information in the Bhagavatam than what I read. So maybe Yoga Sutras of Patanjali will help. And in the third part, the third section of the four-part Yoga Sutras, we have these three sutras dealing with samyama. Samyama means very strong focus, concentration, meditation on some specific object. And there's a list, there are many samyamas, and each one that's described, it tells you that if you perfect this practice of samyama, you will get a certain siddhi, a certain mystical power. So, in this case, bhuvana jnanam surye samyamat, by doing samyama on surya, on the sun, what can you get? You can get bhuvana jnanam. What is that? Knowledge of the different realms in the universe. Okay. That suggests that unless one does that, one may not get that knowledge. Or meditation on the moon. One can have knowledge of the solar systems. Meditation on the pole star, Dhruva Loka. One can gain knowledge of the movement of the stars. Sounds good. Well, is it true? That's the question that is raised in the hermeneutics of suspicion. If map is not territory, what can we say about these claims? from the Yoga Sutras. I'll skip this quote here and move on. First, a little further explanation of the Germans and French ideas. This hermeneutics of suspicion idea was coined by Paul Ricoeur. And he identified three masters of the hermeneutics of suspicion: Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and you guessed it, Friedrich Nietzsche. Have you heard those names before? Yeah, and Prabhupada speaks about them in not too complimentary terms generally. Although with Sigmund Freud, he agreed with him on one point, but that's another subject. The straightforward meanings of text is regarded as deceptive or self-deceptive. Explicit texts hide deeper meanings and implications. And why do they do that? Well, because the suspicion is their purpose is to establish and maintain power over and oppression of others. So Marx, for example, famously dismissed religion altogether by saying it is nothing but the opiate of the people. So what's an opiate? An opiate is a drug which makes you very dull so that you can be controlled. That was his basic judgment of religion. More softly, one might say, texts always simultaneously reveal and conceal. Again, what does that mean? Well, I'll just keep going. Vedic texts, and here I mean more strictly Vedic, so Rig Veda, Yajurveda, etc. There are passages which are used in contests which are called Brahmodyas. And these Brahmodya contests are contests of wit. And in these contests of wit, riddles are pronounced. And one has to guess what is the answer. So famously in the Mahabharata, Yudhishthira was challenged effectively with a Brahmodya quizzing the many, many riddles that he was asked and which he all answered perfectly. In the Bhagavatam, we have this verse in the 11th canto that says, the Vedas, this is Krishna speaking to Uddhava, divided into three divisions, ultimately reveal the living entity as pure spirit soul. The Vedic seers and mantras, however, deal in esoteric terms, and I, Krishna, also am pleased by such confidential descriptions. I like esoteric language, Krishna's saying. Okay, I won't go through all of this. An example of how the statements of the Yoga Sutras might be construed in a suspicious way. Well, you know, there's so much literature in India where all kinds of claims are made of magical powers, and like we have in the West, lots of fantasy literature is there, and very possibly some of this leaked in, so to say, by a kind of cultural osmosis into the Yoga Sutras. Yeah, maybe. Or some powers are actually real. And they can be recognized by changes in a meditator's cardiovascular system. But there are others that we may have to say, well, that's just mythology. Or maybe it's symbolic in some way. Maybe it's expressing a real experience of the person meditating, but you know, they're not actually flying after all, right? The body is sitting. So like that, there's different sorts of doubts. Okay, now we come to the third of these three types of hermeneutics, and I'm using as an example Richard Thompson, Sadabhuta Prabhu, in his book, Sacred Universe, The Mysteries of the Sacred Universe. This is the integrative hermeneutics. We got it? Oh, you got all of it. Okay. That's all right. He maps in his book the Bhagavatam's fifth canto descriptions onto contemporary geographic and cosmographic accounts. It's a kind of hermeneutics of consent and hermeneutics of suspicion. It's like, well, let's see if we can fit these together in some reasonable way. He also talks in there about what he calls context-sensitive models. And one could say a whole bunch about models, but for now, I'm quoting now. He says, in the Bhagavatam, the context-sensitive approach was rendered particularly appropriate by the conviction that reality in the ultimate issue is avak manasam, or beyond the reach of the mundane mind or words. This implies that a literal one-to-one model of reality is unattainable. And so one may as well pack as much meaning as possible into a necessarily incomplete description of the universe. Pack as much meaning as possible, or into a necessarily incomplete description of the universe. Yeah, so he's affirming that map is not territory. This applies to the Bhagavatam's cosmographic descriptions, because they are necessarily incomplete. What the relationship is between map and territory is complex and made more meaningful for us by showing connections to modern cosmographic understandings. So he's not putting aside the Bhagavatam descriptions. He's holding on to that description. He's saying, how can we understand it with our experience, as limited as our experience or understanding with our faulty senses and everything else, still we want to understand. Can we get some understanding? Let's see if we can get some understanding. And this is what he's doing. He also puts in quotation marks the word islands and oceans in the descriptions of Bhumandala. And he says that this geography of Bhumandala encodes a combination of astronomical and geographical maps, which is both rational and scientific. It appears that the elements of Bhumandala geography have either been introduced or adapted to convey a number of meaningful messages, some of which may still remain obscure, and I added, possibly as riddles. But he also says this process may be linked to the historical development of Puranic cosmology. The historical development of Puranic cosmology. Well, that doesn't sound quite like hermeneutics of consent. That sounds a bit more like the hermeneutics of suspicion. He's bringing these together, is what I'm suggesting. The plot thickens, but I don't know if I want to do this. But you're still here, so maybe I should. When the last person leaves, that's when I know it's time to stop. So I asked myself, can we extend this further? And indeed, the plot thickens with some further reflection by scholars, in this case, Jessica Fraser, who is in Oxford, and she works with our center there, the Oxford Center for Hindu Studies, and she teaches in Oxford University. And she studied this philosopher, Hans-Georg Gadamer, quite deeply, and she wrote her doctoral dissertation at Cambridge on relating some of his ideas with ideas of Srila Rupa Goswami. This was her doctoral dissertation. So she's thinking deeply on the subject of interpretation. And out of this kind of reflection, she comes up with the idea, first of all, of triangulation. That's not her idea. That word is used in different contexts, but choral hermeneutics, that's her idea. And she explains it this way. Well, maybe I'll summarize here. She says that what Gadamer and the others are saying is, it's very nice, but it's very limited because it's in terms of sort of I and the text, or I and another person. It's sort of narrow back and forth. It's dialogue between two points. And that's not really the way the real world is. The real world is more complicated than that. And so she goes on to say, what happens when not two, but multiple cultures become part of a conversation so that the dialogue develops into a chorus? Now at this point you may say, is it going to be a chorus or is it going to be a cacophony? What's the word? Spoiler alert. Yes, spoiler alert. What I say is, if we keep bhakti in the center of this hermeneutic circle, we can develop wonderful harmonies. And so what I want to suggest is going back to the Bhagavatam and again thinking about part and whole analysis, that we keep in mind the Bhagavatam is, as Srila Vyasadeva says, it is the fruit of the tree of Vedic literature, Nigama Kalpa Taror Gavitam Pala. So does that mean that we can just really completely forget about the tree? Well, one could argue that one can forget about the tree if you're hungry and you just want the fruit, yes. But the tree is still there, and the tree is having various purposes also. Anyway, I just want to say there's a lot which can be appreciated about the Bhagavatam by being aware of the great richness which is there in the Vedic corpus as a whole. And then we have on the top our very rich commentarial tradition. So for us, this begins with Srila Prabhupada, but Srila Prabhupada is, of course, connected with the entire Guru Parampara, and it's more complicated than that also, because there are different Vaishnava traditions. And what about all the other traditions, the non-Vedic traditions, we may want to say? Well, I like to remind devotees that Prabhupada once said that Joan of Arc, that's also part of Bhagavatam. Why? Because it's about God consciousness. And current readers, that's us, what do we bring with us from our backgrounds? What cultural, if I say negatively, cultural baggage? And you may want to say, yeah, we want to get rid of all of that. Well, but we are, as we understand, philosophically, we are all eternal individual servants of Krishna, each with our individual unique relationship to Krishna. So we're bringing that to our hearing and reading of Bhagavatam. And so it becomes quite a chorus of choral interpretation, so to speak. And the what I want to suggest is this can lead to a very rich and deep and ever deeper relishing of the Bhagavatam and understanding of the Bhagavatam. But now you may ask, so then what about the jambu fruit? All of your big talk about hermeneutics, how is that going to help us to understand about the jambu fruit becoming gold? Well, here I think it's where it's good to go back to Srila Prabhupada's purport. So would it be possible now to call up Bhagavatam Canto 5, Chapter 16, verse 20 and 21 purport? And I may have it here also. You're all so patient. I'm amazed. Is it there? Oops. Whoops, no internet for me. I have it on my phone, but, well, okay. it's easier if I can kind of see the whole purport. I won't read the whole. Thank you. We're so depending on these machines. It's terrible.
We have some books there.
Oh, anyway. Here we have. So after Prabhupada gives this description and says, it is understood, then what does he say? He says, unfortunately, on earth, there is such a scarcity of gold that the governments of the world try to keep it in reserve and issue paper currency. And then he quotes Bhagavad Gita. Asuram yonim appanna mudha janmani janmani mam aprapya aprapyaiva konteya tato yanti adamangatim. Attaining repeated birth among the species of demonic life, such persons can never approach. Oh, yeah, there it is. Whoops. Did I... Yeah, that's easier. Okay. Yeah, I don't know how that came up. Okay, it says, unfortunately, and then he speaks about economics, and then he speaks about Our condition in the age of Kali, Manda Sumanda Mataya, so he's quoting again Bhagavatam from the first canto. And then he says, because they have no gold in their possession, they are actually poverty-stricken. And therefore they are considered unfortunate. And then he says, sometimes these unfortunate people want to be promoted to the heavenly planets to achieve fortunate positions, as described in this verse, but pure devotees of the Lord are not at all interested in such opulence. Here's Prabhupada's point. So this is the commentarial tradition saying, what is this all about? Gold and jambu fruit becoming gold and so on. However that happens, the point is that the pure devotees are not interested. And then he quotes, Ayi nanda tanuja kinkarang patitang maang vishame bhavangudo kripaya tavapata pankaja stitaduli sadrisham chintaya. The humble devotee simply prays to the Lord, what? Kindly pick me up from the material world, which is full of varieties of material opulence, and keep me under the shelter of your lotus feet. And then he quotes Narottam Das Thakur, Ha ha Prabhu Nanda Sutta Vrishabhanu Sutta Juta Karuna Karoha Emharam Narottam Dasa Koi Na Peliho Ranga Pai Toma Vineke Ache Amar. Oh my Lord, O son of Nanda Maharaj, now you are standing before me with your consort, the daughter of Rishabhanu Shimati Radharani. Kindly accept me as the dust of your lotus feet. So he's confirming Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's verse with Narottam Das's verse. Please do not kick me away. And then he refers to Prabodhananda Saraswati Thakur and his famous verse about this world being a phantasmagoria for the devotees who have received the mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. It is, yes, kaivalyam narakayate tridasapur akasha pushpayate durdam tendri kala sarpapatali protkatadangstrayate vishvam purna sukayate vidi mahendras chakitayate yat karunya kataksha vaivavavatam tam gorame vastamha. That's the point. And that's the interpretation, taking the corpus of Vedic literature together. And we can say that's also the integrative, it's the hermeneutics of consent, but it's something more than that, I think. It's integrative interpretation because it's identifying what that particular verse that was saying with so much specificity that there's these fruits and they're very big and they're bigger than you think they are and they're very fat and they become, they fall and they become a river and then they mix with the sun and the dun and the dun and the dun, it becomes gold and then the demigods wear these gold ornaments. What does Prabhupada say? It's all phantasmagoria. Hare Krishna. So that's pretty much what I wanted to share with you. I hope that was, if nothing else, giving you some understanding of, a little more understanding of what we do when we're reading the Bhagavatam, more appreciation of what we're doing when we're reading the Bhagavatam, and when something comes that, what is that supposed to mean? there's a method, there's a process to go deeper. We're not rejecting anything the Bhagavatam says. We are seeking the meaning. And of course, Srila Prabhupada helps us so much. Grantarashima Bhagavatam ki. New Raman Reti Dham ki. Shishi Radha Shyamasundara Shishi Krishna Balaram Shishi Gormitai ki. Gaur Premananda. Whoops, there are questions, comments. Okay.
Yeah. I had a question.
Yes.
And then maybe later on I wanted to make a statement. But the question was... louder. Okay. The question was, you said that there were six qualities to help one to understand the Bhagavatam. Were you referring to the verse Samo Dhammo?
No.
Could you tell us what those six are?
Oh, I wish I had it in my head. Let's see if I can find it quickly. The first was humility. And humility is... there's different sorts of humility. And one sort of humility that's talked about in some intellectual circles is intellectual humility. Where's the principles? What's after the 24? I don't know why it came. Yeah, here we go. Okay, humility and service mood. This is the first principle. Second is fidelity to text and tradition. Third is discerning search for truth. Fourth is honest and authentic conversation. Fifth is openness to change and transformation. And sixth is benevolence and generosity. And there's elaborations in the... This is from the Shastra Advisory Council's ISKCON Hermeneutics Supplementary Material book, which has yet to be published. It's been approved, the GBC approved it. I think it's still going through some minor fixing, some minor editing. Yeah.
Can I make a statement about something?
Please.
Just realization that from Thomas Sowell, if you know who he is, he's a famous economist.
No, I don't.
But he wrote a book about society and intellectuals, And when you mentioned the three personalities of Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and less so Nietzsche, but that in the Bhagavad Gita it says that the demons are, you know, they're sworn to works that cause the destruction of the world. And I mean, Karl Marx is responsible, his philosophy is responsible for the murdering of millions of people on the planet in order to...
He's said to have said that I'm going to make the world suffer for the boils on my back end, that he would, from his sitting in the British Library writing his books. So, yes. Yeah, no, I mean, so let me say something. I was introducing that there is this hermeneutics of suspicion, and what I think one can also argue, these particular persons, yes, we may simply dismiss them as demons. I'm not quoting either or any of them. The point is, a little bit else, they were called the masters of suspicion. But we can also apply it, actually, to Srila Prabhupada. Prabhupada used the hermeneutics of suspicion against materialism in all its forms. So you could say he used the hermeneutics of suspicion against the likes of Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and so on.
I don't know why I brought it up, but it made me think of like how the followers of Srila Prabhupada and Srila Prabhupada are doing the exact opposite. They're introducing the intellectual capacity for actually transforming conditioned souls into devotees.
Yes, thank you.
Very good, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
My concern is that they are this earth planet, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's been described, you know, by geographers.
I'm sorry, I missed one word.
It's been described by the geographers.
By geographers. Okay.
Right. Good.
Yes.
I mean, and so our Bhagavatam has a description of it too. And it seems a little different from what we, you know, what we're experiencing.
Yes.
BI is supposed to kind of bridge that difference, really, and explain. So they can give a simple explanation, and they can also give a more philosophical or a higher dimension description, you know. But the point is, because we're dealing with science also, and science is leading the world. And as soon as they find one discrepancy in our description or something, they deemed us as mythology or something. Just like what they do with the Bible. You know, right now, I mean, because the Bible says heaven, earth, and hell, that's all in cosmology, you know. So they immediately dismiss the Bible as not relevant, you know. And like even the my point is, we're not careful, then they would do the same with us too.
Yes.
So we have to be very careful what we're doing.
Absolutely.
And for the things we can see and feel and whatever, I mean it.
This is why Srila Prabhupada established Bhaktivedanta Institute, and this is why Bhaktivedanta Institute, Gainesville, has been having conferences on this specific topic, because they want to be extremely thorough and careful, and the members, there's some very amazingly sharp scientists who are coming up who are involved in the Bhaktivedanta Institute. One of them was sitting here this morning, listening to the Bhagavatam, Doug Watson. I mean, he's a brilliant scientist, and there's so many of them now. So that's why conferences like this are happening, exactly for this purpose, to address this concern. So I think we can all be hopeful.
Yes. One more. Is this on? Oh, maybe less a question than, well, it is a question. And I know it's kind of open-ended, and it may not be the best way to end your class, but how to recognize the difference between a choral or a chorus and a cacophony, because people have different tastes in music, you know?
Heavy metal versus Bach.
I guess one of the reasons I say that, I really appreciate it, appreciated how you ended the class with Prabhupada's purport and the references to the different acharyas. And I think that as long as our guiding light is not just the literal words of the acharyas, but their mood and spirit in presenting Bhagavatam, even when it comes to this enormously challenging subject of cosmography of the universe, then we'll be on safe ground. I wonder sometimes if we run the risk of, in the interest of making our understanding of the universe presentable to everyone and and appreciated by everyone, that we may err on this side of compromise.
Yeah. Good point. And exactly that point came up in a very fascinating discussion that we had at the Bhaktivedanta Institute yesterday. And I think it was a sea change, actually, of sorts.
Yesterday?
Yeah.
After the conference.
After the conference, yeah. In which, essentially, nothing is going to be lost and everything is going to be gained. To put it briefly. Yes, everybody is going to get everything they want. Yeah.
Maharaj, hermeneutics deals with interpretation.
Yeah.
When someone looks at Bhagavatam and sees Krishna's traveling from Hastinapur to Dwarka, and they compare to the modern GPS map, it will never match.
Yeah.
I was involved in it, I was interesting. And then we looked at it, okay, what was the purpose of Sukhdev Goswami? His purpose was not to establish GPS of how to go from Hastinapur to Dwarka.
Exactly.
It was the absorption of Krishna.
Yes.
In reciprocation with his devotees.
Yes.
So whether he went zigzag or that's not exactly, because the purpose was completely opposite.
Yeah.
So if we look at each interpreter's purpose, then it can be easily reconciled. Otherwise, it will never meet.
Yeah.
Because Shankaracharya, he had a purpose why he misinterpreted.
Yeah.
So I was thinking like that, it can be reconciled easily.
Yes, and I think that can, what you're saying harmonizes with what the Shastra Advisory Council of Hermeneutics was intending to make clear in their whole process, which includes these six qualities that I quickly went through. And all of these six qualities involve what the modern term is reflexivity, reflecting about oneself. Who am I? What is my qualification? A kind of, which can involve a bit of suspicion about oneself.
Yeah.
Yes.
Hi Krishna. Thank you. I was just wondering about our process. I think Gaudiya Vaishnava's revelation is so many verses. I'm just coming to mind. Prakashante Mahatmana, Swayameva Svaratida.
Yes, ya devi. Yeah. Yes, ya devi. Param Bhaktir Yatha Devi.
So how does that fit into this term?
Oh, excuse me. Yeah. So how does that, this idea? Oh. Okay. I was just saying that in our Vaishnava philosophy, we have revelation, Prakashante Mahatmana, Dadami Buddha Yogam Tam, Divya Gyan, Nidhi Prakashita.
So, in the conference, another devotee gave a presentation, Radhika Raman Prabhu, on hermeneutics, a brilliant presentation on how Srila Jiva Goswami deals with that subject. How do we relate Shabda with Anuman and Pratyaksha? And he showed in such brilliant way just how nuanced Jiva Goswami is in his Sarva Samvadini commentary to the Tattva Sandarbha. But I can't give you a thumbnail explanation of that, because that was a whole presentation. Hare Krishna. Thank you. Thank you all those. You who are, you've stayed through the whole thing. Thank you. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.